Over the past few weeks, we've looked at verses 24 to 29 in chapter 1, and in verse 25, Paul called himself a servant of the church, or minister of the church. And so in those last few weeks, we've looked at what it was for Paul to be a servant of the church, and use that also as a model for us to consider how we're called to be servants of the church, called to be servants of Christ, and therefore servants of the church. And as we've been going through this, it's for me been challenging and helpful as I think through the role of myself as a servant of the church. And really, not just because I'm the pastor and get paid to be a servant of the church, but because we're all called to be servants of the church in some capacity. And so even as Jen and I are considering buying a house, it's in my mind that we're to think about the house that we would buy in order to, that we can serve the church. Because the place we buy, where we live, the size of our house, the size of the backyard, will all impact how we can serve the church. As Jen and I think about activities for our kids to be part of, it's in our mind as well in how that will affect our role to serve the church. And so we can, in all of our lives, consider what it is to be a servant of the church. As we move ahead with FOF, Fundamentals of the Faith, and the pastoral interviews that I'm going to conduct, I want to be responsible and take seriously the instructions we looked at last week to admonish and to teach everyone, to present everyone mature in Christ. And then last week we saw as well Paul's example of hard work and his reliance on the Holy Spirit to give him strength for his work in the church. And so that too is both encouraging and challenging for me to consider the role I play in how I can serve the church. And so all of that is part of what it means to serve the church. And today we're going to see Paul discuss his servants' service for the church in the local church context as we consider his service in the churches of Colossae and Laodicea. And so from his general perspective of serving the universal church as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in the passage today we see that he's discussing what it means for him to be a servant of the church in Colossae. So let's read our passage here before we begin to study it more deeply. God's word reads, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face, who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of the church. Thank you for the gift of the Apostle Paul to the church. And Father, I thank you for your word here as we read it and all of Scripture that you have gifted to us as the church. And so this morning, as we come before you, may we again submit ourselves to your word with your authority, under your inspiration given to those men who wrote the words that we now have before us, which are true, which are applicable, which are for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And Lord, this morning, before this passage, I pray that you would teach us all again what it is to be a servant of the church, that Christ would receive all honor and glory as we exalt him in our lives and in our service for the church, in our outreach and evangelism into the community. May Christ be honored and glorified as Lord, I desire to be faithful to your word and to explain accurately what your word says. Lord, we also know that apart from the Holy Spirit, we're unable to comprehend the truths of your word. And so I pray that you would focus our hearts and minds, our spirits, to be attentive to your word, that we would be recipients of your word, and then we would apply it in our lives. Lord, I give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't think any of us would deny that the church is under attack. Okay, whether it's pastors who have supposedly renounced their faith, or those that have fallen, denominations that have embraced the LGBTQ, churches that have accepted and promoted critical race theory, biblical scholars or supposedly biblical scholars who deny the inerrancy and the authority of God's word. Okay, the church is under attack. You can probably think of friends and family and their situation in the churches that they might be in, and understand they too are threatened by false teaching. Whether that's the church they're in or the resources available online that are promoting false teaching. And so how do we respond to the threat of false teaching? How do we respond in our church context, protecting ourselves from false teaching? And how do we respond to those we know and love who are also receiving and considering false teaching? And what can we say and what can we do? This morning, as we go through the passage, we see Paul's role in the church in this context is his response to a church that's under attack. And so as we see Paul's example is going to be a model for us in how we are also to respond to and care for the church and for Christians who are under attack. And we'll see principles ourselves that we can apply to protect us from false teaching in the church. And so if we look at verse 1, we're going to see Paul sets the example through his struggle for the believers. And so I've called that point a servant's struggle. Verse 1 reads, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." And so as we read here, Paul's love for the church and his committed service for the church wasn't just for churches he had planted or visited. In this verse here, it suggests that he'd never met most of the Christians in Colossae or Laodicea and the surrounding area. In chapter 1, verse 7, we see that idea supported because it was Epaphras who was the one that who had preached the gospel to the Colossians and most likely was the one who planted the church in Colossae. There's also no record in the New Testament that suggests that Paul ever visited this area during his ministry. And yet, without ever having been to the church, without preaching to the church, without participating in communion, without singing with them, without the fellowship that he would have loved to have with them, we see that Paul loved and cared for this church so much that he had a great struggle for them. And that he, in his struggle, was in prayer for them, and he also wrote this letter to them. The word struggle here in our verse is the same word struggle that we saw last week in verse 29. Last week, Paul used it to describe the hard work, the intensity of his efforts, his agonizing toil that he was committed to serving the church. And so in verse 29, he used it more generally to refer to his ministry to the universal church. Here in verse 1, he specifically applies it to the Colossians and the believers in the surrounding area. But the same idea of agony or painful work is behind that word. Paul wanted the Colossians to know the extent in which he cared for them and was serving them even while he was in prison in Rome. Okay, there are a few different ideas on what that struggle is that Paul was speaking of, I think it's best to interpret it as he was struggling in prayer. From verses 3 to 14 in chapter 1, we see that Paul was a man of prayer who was praying for the Colossians. He'd heard about their faith, he'd heard about their love, and so he was a man of prayer in response to that. And we can only assume through the contents of the letter that he had heard of the false teaching that was threatening the Colossians, and so therefore he would have been a man of prayer, urging God and petitioning God, asking God to be with them through that battle. And then if you go to Colossians 4, verse 12, Colossians 4, 12, we see that Paul uses that same word struggle there as he's referring to Epaphras praying for the church. And so he writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling, that's the same word, on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And so the word struggle in our verse suggests that Paul was committed to prayer. He wasn't simply offering up token prayers, but heavily investing himself in prayer for them. And from the athletic illustration that I referred to last week that comes with the word struggle, we see that likely here Paul's referring to him fighting for them. He wasn't taking a walk in the park. It's like he was in prayer racing as if he was to win. And not only that, but Paul says further in his description that it was a great struggle. He was greatly struggling or striving for the Colossians. And so Paul's first response to a church and to Christians under attack was prayer. Fervent prayer. And I think that is just a challenge to consider. He was praying earnestly for people he'd never met. Okay, I find it hard to pray earnestly for people I know and love. And yet we see here that Paul shows he is committed to praying for believers he'd never met, that he was wrestling for them in prayer. Okay, that doesn't mean he was casting out demons and rebuking the devil, but that he was devoted to them in prayer. It may have been that he was fighting against the temptation to sleep instead of pray. It may be that he was facing the challenge of other distractions that wanted to distract him from prayer. And so he was struggling with the temptation for other distractions, but was fervent in prayer. I think that likely the great struggle included pouring out his heart to God, asking God to intervene to protect and lead the Colossians in the truth. He was probably also fasting for them. And all of this he was doing on a regular basis. This was an ongoing struggle that Paul had because he was a servant of the church and he loved the church. And so whatever it looked like, it was obviously a struggle. And Paul wanted the Colossians to know how earnestly he was committed to them in prayer for a few reasons and purposes. And so that first point, a servant's struggle, moves in then to a servant's prayer, and we consider what his prayer was. Verse 2, a servant's prayer, and it says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This is the contents of Paul's prayer as he struggled for them. And so for a church facing the threat of false teaching, Paul struggled in prayer here with these four purposes, which will partly serve as a defense against the enemy. In your outline there, you see I've subdivided that verse into four purposes. The NIV clearly describes this as purpose by introducing the reasons with "my goal is" in verse 2. The first purpose is encouraged in heart. Okay, Paul wanted the church to know he was struggling for them in prayer because he knew that in doing so, in letting them know, that their hearts would be strengthened or encouraged. And how true is it to know that people are praying for us, to know that people are praying through challenging situations that we're facing? Especially, it's encouraging to know when they are genuinely committed to pray for us and those circumstances. As I was thinking through this yesterday in writing my sermon, I text a couple of people. One guy, I was just asking him how he's doing because he has just become pastor of a church in Manitoba, and let him know I was praying for him. And another guy in LA who is committed to prayer for me, I text him and just to give him an update on us and to thank him again for his prayers, because I know that he is praying for me. And throughout the week, I'm encouraged to know that the leadership families of our church are praying for me, because they have a day scheduled to pray for me and my sermon preparation. And so that encourages and strengthens me when I can text them and say, this is what I'm doing today. Please be in prayer. And so if there's people we know who are under the pressure of false teaching, simply letting them know that we're praying for them could be a source of encouragement and strength. Not only that, not only just letting people know we're praying, but actually praying for those people will also strengthen and encourage them, because God will respond to our prayers for them to be strengthened. He will answer our prayers and they'll be encouraged. And the word encourage has a very broad meaning. It includes the idea of comfort, exhort, appeal, support, strengthen, request, or be friendly to. And so as Paul is struggling in prayer for the Colossians, he is trusting that God will strengthen, support, and encourage them as they face the threat of false teaching. In our verse, it says this way, that their hearts may be encouraged. The idea of heart doesn't mean that Paul is just praying that they would feel better, that they would feel good about themselves or the ugly situation they're in. But the Bible usually uses the word heart to refer to the inner being, okay? The will, the emotions, the mind. And so Paul's struggle is for the purpose of the believers being strengthened and encouraged in every aspect of their being. And if you go to John 14:16, we see that's the role of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. Because the same root word as the verb encourage in Greek in our text is also used in a noun form to describe the Holy Spirit. And so really Paul is praying for God to do what God has already provided for us to receive. John 14:16, Jesus speaking, he says, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. If you go to verse 26, Jesus repeats that promise and gives more definition of who the helper is. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then in chapter 15:26 of John, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as both the helper and the Spirit of truth. He says, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So as Paul is asking God to strengthen or to help these believers, the Holy Spirit is our helper. He is our strengthener. He is our encourager. Next, go to Ephesians 3:16. And we read that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians consists of them being strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:16. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And so for the Colossians, this was a strength they needed to help them stand against the false teaching that was threatening their church. Okay, the second purpose of the struggle in our verse is united in love. Paul understood that there's strength in numbers. And if the believers were united together, that they would be stronger. And so Paul's purpose in prayer was the church would be encouraged, and this comes about as they are knit together, as they are brought together, as they are united together. And unity is a repeated concern of Paul's throughout his letters, because Paul recognized the importance and the strength that comes from unity. And so if you go to 1 Corinthians 1:10, we see that Paul was urging the divided and self-focused church in Corinth to be united. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And then Philippians 2:2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And that reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 12:25, where he said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And so the church can only be effective in making disciples as much as we're in unity. Okay, one, because disunity causes distractions that takes us away from focusing on real priorities. Two, just as it feels awkward to walk into a room where you find people arguing, it would be awkward for a visitor to come into a church and see people who are arguing in a church setting. And then three, disunity opens the door for false teaching to sneak in through the division that's developed. But back to Colossians 2:2, what do we see Paul's desire for the church to be united? Were they to be united in tradition? Were they to be united in rules or laws, united in race or political views? No, it says they were to be united in love. Love was to be central in bringing them together. In chapter 3:14 of Colossians, Paul referred to love as the super glue that, it says, binds everything together in perfect harmony. And again, just as the reference to the heart didn't mean emotions, the word love isn't a romantic or an emotional love, but he's referring to a loving action. The love that's shown among believers so that the world will know that we are his disciples. A love that sacrificially cares for and gives to others like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's the love that we see in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 13, 4 to 7, Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so this is the unity that Paul was struggling for in prayer so that the believers would be strengthened or encouraged. And the third purpose in our verse is rich of understanding. Paul desired the believers to have, as it says, all the riches of full assurance of understanding. His continued struggle didn't stop when they had some understanding, but he continued diligently praying that they would reach all the riches of understanding. And the understanding, it could be what leads to full assurance, or Paul could be describing this understanding is being full or complete, like the NIV translates it. But either way, Paul was praying for the believers to have spiritual understanding. If you go to 1:9, chapter 1, verse 9, we see Paul earlier reported this was his prayer for the church. And so with the same word understanding, he reported this prayer to them earlier. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, that's not speaking of understanding directions or electrical components or any other mental knowledge. Okay, they might be good to pray for. But Paul is emphasizing spiritual understanding that comes from knowing Christ. An understanding that's only for believers. In 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 14, Paul writes this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, meaning an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. And therefore, spiritual understanding is only possible for those who have the Spirit of God. For a non-believer, God's truth appears to be foolish because they can't understand it. They're not able to comprehend it. In reference to our verse and the riches of understanding, one commentator said this, Paul is again piling up words in order to hammer home the truth that Christ and Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge worth having. End quote. And that's the fact that's further explained in the rest of this verse and then verse 3. And so at the end of verse 2, we see the next purpose of the struggle is the knowledge of Christ. Again, the NIV makes that point clear with its translation, so I think it's helpful. And it says, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And so while the Colossians were being threatened with false teaching and encouraged to replace Christ, Paul was struggling in prayer, in prison, in Rome, that they would know Christ. That they would understand the depth of the riches of Christ. That they would comprehend the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. That they would therefore reject the false teaching and focus on Christ and Christ alone. Again, that's not a mental knowledge as if they are to know a math equation or the answers to a test. They are to personally, intimately know Christ. The Greek word Paul used here means he wanted the Colossians to fully and comprehensively know God's mystery, which is Christ. And the Legacy Standard Bible says that well when it writes, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. Again, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, we read that as Paul was praying for them to have understanding, he also prayed twice that they would have full knowledge. They're in verses 9 to 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the full knowledge of God. Okay, I think it's easy for us to overlook knowledge and understanding. It's easier to focus on what we should do or what others should do or how we should feel. It's as if knowledge is too hard to measure. It's too hard to see. And so instead of praying, and so instead we pray for people to become more like Christ, which is good. We should pray that people would become more like Christ, but when we have a greater understanding of who Christ is and what he's done, naturally we will become like Christ. When we intimately know Jesus, we will be like him. We will follow his example. We will obey his word. And so the more that we know and love Christ, the more everything else, including false teaching, fades away. Which is just like the words we sing in that last song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. To know Christ is to know God's mystery. The mystery we saw is mentioned in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. The mystery which is hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. In verse 27, more specifically, Paul described the mystery as Christ in you. But now generally here and broadly, he explains the mystery is Christ himself. And not that it's a mystery to solve, that we can put all the puzzle pieces and clues together. But the Bible usually uses the word mystery referring to something that hadn't previously been revealed. And that's true of Christ. Because even though there's prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament, there's other clues and hints about Jesus that now we can look back and understand pointed to Christ. It's when Christ came in the flesh and dwelt among us that God truly revealed himself. It's when those prophecies came together through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the pieces have fallen together to display the glory and magnificence of God's salvation plan. And as Hebrews 1:2 says, it's in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so to fully know Christ was the purpose of Paul's prayer, and it can be also the focus of our prayer for others. Next, we see in fully knowing Christ, we have a servant's wisdom. So if you look at verse 3 with me, we see in reference to Christ, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, that's a profound statement. All wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And so if we were to total up all of the spiritual wisdom and knowledge in the world, it would be in Christ. One commentator said this, quote, that all wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ rules out the possibility of any true wisdom coming from any other source, end quote. Okay, we won't find any wisdom in fortune cookies. We're not going to find wisdom in secular science journals. Dr. Phil, Oprah, Ellen, anyone else have no source of wisdom. In Christ and Christ alone is wisdom and knowledge found. And so as Paul struggles in prayer for the Colossians, the results of his prayer will be in them finding wisdom and knowledge as they come to know Christ more fully, as they look to Christ and Christ alone, as everything else fades because they look, turn their eyes upon Jesus. The words wisdom and knowledge mean Paul is speaking of truth that's both practical and intellectual. It's application that follows instruction. Meaning that only in Christ can someone hope to understand spiritual truth and live a life that pleases God. And that highlights the importance of studying Christ. Okay, Christology. Because as we know who Christ is and what he's done, it's not just head knowledge, but it's practical and applicable for our everyday living. Knowing and understanding Christ is the best defense against false teaching. Just like a banker studies a real $100 bill in order to spot the fake one. And so as Paul was writing to the Colossians who were being encouraged to seek wisdom elsewhere, he emphasizes wisdom is only in Christ. It's not in tradition, philosophy, legalism. And Paul says of that in verse 23 that that's just an appearance of wisdom. And so if Christ is in you, you have all the resources of wisdom available. We don't need to look to another source. Okay, that'd be like traveling through the desert looking for water when you had a well at your campsite. Or it'd be like trying to pump up car tires with your mouth rather than using the pump that's right next to you. It'd be pointless and useless. And more than that, the beauty of what Paul is saying is that we will never run out of wisdom because Christ is in us and he is the source of all wisdom. Okay, that doesn't mean that we've reached a point of all wisdom, but we have full access to all wisdom. And the more we know Christ, the more wisdom we'll discover. The more we'll know how to live and apply God's word in our lives. The deeper we dig, the greater treasures we'll find. But we do have to dig. Which is why I encourage you to study Christ, to study Christology. In your application questions there, I have that as one of the points. We have to dig rather than get sucked into some easy source of temporary and worldly wisdom, which would be like finding fake gold on the ground instead of digging deeper to find the buried treasure, which is wisdom and knowledge in the treasured chest of Christ. Yesterday I was reading an article on biblical counseling, and I think it's appropriate in this topic because he wasn't relying on experience or training, but the guy wrote this as he started his article. I am 27 years old, I'm not married, and I don't have children. I'm not a pastor or a deacon. Does he have any wisdom? That's his point. He introduced the article to say, I have nothing in myself. I'm not a pastor, I'm not a deacon, I'm not married. How can I counsel people? His point is to explain then throughout the article, as a summary of the article, he says, the lack of shared experience only further magnifies the power and sufficiency of God's word to change hearts and lives. That's the wisdom that we have in Christ. Trusting in Christ for wisdom and knowledge, it's accessing the storehouse of wisdom from the word of God. This is the wisdom that's available to us, to all of us, through Christ who's in us for the glory of Christ. And as that author of the article said, to change hearts and lives. Okay, if you go to Proverbs 2:1, verses 1 to 8, we're going to read through those poetic words here that we see the treasure and riches of wisdom. As we read through it, if you open your Bibles there, Proverbs 2, you'll see over and over again the same words repeated from our verses here, emphasizing the riches of wisdom. And so Solomon, who wrote this, who didn't have revelation of Christ, was writing this, and yet we can apply it to Christ, understanding that Christ is the source of wisdom. Proverbs 2:1-8. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. That's the value of wisdom and the outcome of wisdom. And as Solomon concluded that passage we just read, he said that God is a shield to those who search for his wisdom, and that God watches over the ways of his people. In Christ and the wisdom in Christ, we are protected from false teaching. And next we see in verse 4, Paul referenced that false teaching. And so I've called it a servant's warning. Verse 4, it says this: I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Okay, Paul was struggling for the Colossians in prayer, and he was writing this letter in order that they would not be deceived. He was fighting for the church and writing to the church because he knew the seriousness of what they were facing, because he understood the danger they were in. So in verse 1, he described his struggle because he wanted them to be aware of how serious their situation was. In verse 2, he prayed for them with the purpose of them being strong against the opponents. In verses 2 to 3, he highlighted who Christ is because he wanted to protect them from false teaching and emphasize there is no replacement for Christ. Up until this point in the letter, Paul was establishing the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, and now in verse 4, he transitions to introduce why Christ is absolutely necessary and why he was writing this truth about Christ. Okay, the Colossians needed to know who Christ is because they were being attacked with Christian-sounding arguments, but arguments that were teaching heresy. They were being threatened by wolves in sheep's clothing. Those who promoted a false doctrine but promised that the people would receive spiritual wisdom and maturity, where in reality these heretics were denying who Christ was and elevating people and experiences above Christ. They were trying to replace Christ. And unless the Colossians were careful, they were going to be led astray. And the hard part was, it was a subtle attack. It seemed to be a higher and deeper theology. It may have sounded academic, or was being taught from people who had a strong and good worldly reputation, or strong and good worldly knowledge. But in fact, it was sinister, evil, and demonic. And the word delude, which is only used here and in James 1:22, when it talks about us not being just hearers of the word, but doers, so that we wouldn't become those who would delude ourselves. The word implies here that it means that it is tricking people, cheating people, or deceiving people. The teaching the church was being exposed to wasn't an innocent misunderstanding, and it wasn't a lack of knowledge. It was a deliberate and intentional attack on the person and work of Christ. And the fact that this was a planned attack is also reinforced by the words plausible arguments. Okay, the New American Standard says persuasive argument. The NIV says fine-sounding arguments. And that Greek word was often used in a courtroom in which a lawyer, through his convincing arguments, was able to lead a judge to make an unjust decision because he had been convinced by the arguments of that lawyer, by the dishonest and deceptive arguments of a lawyer. Okay, then there's a Jewish philosopher around the time of Jesus named Philo, and he said the word could be used in describing people's untrue statements who were presenting them as if they were true. And so that's what the Colossians were facing. Plausible, deceitful arguments. But it's not just a historical situation. Okay, the attack wasn't just on the Colossians 2,000 years ago. It's a threat today. John MacArthur wrote this. The basic attack of all false systems throughout history has been to deny either Christ's deity, his sufficiency to save and sanctify, or both. Any group or person doing so is guilty of teaching doctrines of demons. End quote. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a serious warning for us and for the church, for people that we know and love. Because unless we're rooted in Christ, we could fall victim to the subtle deception of false teaching. And I think today, because of the massive amounts of online resources and sermons and teaching, we could be possibly in more danger than any other generation. And I don't want to say that to instill fear in us, but to encourage us to be aware of it, to be cautious, and we need to be humble to acknowledge that we aren't immune to it. We also need to be like the Bereans who studied what they were taught to determine if it was biblical, and we can encourage others who may be listening to false teaching. We can encourage them to be like Bereans and go to Scripture and understand for themselves what Scripture says. And may it be that as we study Scripture, that we're able to expose and stand against false teaching. Okay, being part of a solid church as well. A church that cares for one another, looks out for one another, is accountable to one another, is another protection against false teaching. Because as we saw earlier, Paul recognized the importance and the strength in numbers when there is unity within the group. And so that's a servant's warning. But then we see in verse 5, a servant's joy. And so let's go back to verse 5 and read it together. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul had given a serious warning. He was in a great struggle for the Colossians, and yet here we see the joy that he had for them. Because up until that point, as he was writing, they were focused on Christ. And so even though Paul wasn't physically present with the Colossians, he said that he was present in spirit. And therefore he had the authority to warn them against the danger they were facing. And that's what the word for implies at the start of verse 5 and connects it then to verse 4. Okay, it is hard to understand what it means to be with them in spirit. I would say some good suggestions are that the letter he was writing in some sense was his presence, because the words he wrote in this letter would have been the very words he would have spoken if he was there. Okay, also while he was in prison and he heard from Epaphras how the church was doing, their faith and their love and the false teaching that was threatening them, he would have felt in some way connected to them as if he was there with them. As he struggled for them in prayer, his spirit, which in union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, was in some way present with them through God's omnipresence. Okay, whatever it means, Paul took great joy in their strong faith. And so while the threat was serious and Paul was very blunt in warning them against false teaching, at this point the church had remained strong and firm in their faith and commitment to Christ. And we see that because Paul rejoiced over their good order and firmness. And those words were sometimes used to describe a battle line of soldiers who remained in order and did not break rank, who held still and held strong. And so I think as Paul uses these two words together here, that he's trying to convey that picture. First, he's rejoicing to know that they are in good order or discipline as a church who is committed to truth and they were lining up doctrinally. And second, he's rejoicing in their firmness, stability, and steadfastness of faith in Christ because they remain strong against the false teachers. And in all of this, Paul's struggle, his prayer, his warning, his joy, he's again highlighting the importance and priority of Christ. Okay, because it's Christ that will protect them from false teaching. Because it's Christ that will provide them with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's faith in Christ that produces joy in Paul's life as he witnesses their faith. And so in the same way, it's Christ that will protect us and others from false teaching when we look and focus on Him, when we know Him. Because it's Christ that provides believers with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's faith in Christ that can produce joy in our lives as we witness the faith of others. The growth in their faith, their commitment in faith, their strength in faith through challenges. And yet with all that, we can't escape the reality that there will be false teachers and false converts in the church. People who deliberately try and sabotage the church and others who aren't even aware that they don't know Christ. And so if you don't know Christ, I would call you to turn to God, to repent from your sin and to put your trust in the true and living God. To come to the source of wisdom, to receive forgiveness of sin, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sin and rose again in victory over sin. Without Christ, we have no understanding and no wisdom. Without Christ, we'll be swept away by false teaching, deceived by worldly philosophy that has no eternal significance. But for those of us who know Christ, what an incredible thought it is to know that we have access to, full access to, all the riches of wisdom and understanding in Christ. So that we'll be able to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him in all respects. Let us focus on Christ and who He is. Exalt Christ and live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Christ. Lord, as we've read this morning from John 11 that Christ is the resurrection and the life, as we've considered here that Christ is the protection for the Christian against false teaching, as we recognize that He lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death, that He rose again victoriously, that He has ascended into heaven and He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Lord, help us to know this Christ. Help us to focus on this Christ, to turn our eyes to this Christ. Lord, that everything else will fade away. That we will understand and expose false teaching, that we will stand against false teaching, that we will encourage others and challenge others who may be threatened by false teaching. Lord, help us to do this out of a great love and desire for Christ, to obey Christ and to live for Christ. In ourselves, we are deserving of death and hell. In ourselves, we have no wisdom. And so may Christ be our life. May Christ be our source of wisdom and knowledge. May Christ be the truth that we profess to unbelievers and Christ be the one that we encourage believers in, pointing them again to Christ for the answers in how we are to live to the glory of Christ. And Father, I thank you too for the church here that you've brought together. Lord, I thank you for what you have done and continue to do, and pray your protection over us. And yet I do rejoice, Father, in the desire that your people here have for your word, their commitment to serve you and the church. And Father, I pray that that would only continue to grow as together all of us, individually and as a group, come to know and love Christ more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.